As the kids are leaving, I'll encourage you to grab a Bible, and you can turn to the book of Malachi. We are fast approaching the end of this book. Wrap the book of Malachi up. And needless to say, I hope you've enjoyed it. I've enjoyed studying it, and it's been a great book of the Bible. And one of the reasons I think it's been so impactful is that the people in Malachi's day were dealing with the same exact things that we deal with today. I even had someone say to me last week, we are just like the people in Malachi's day. Like nothing has changed, really. Like nothing is new under the sun. We're dealing with the same exact things. So last week we looked at the beginning portion of chapter 3, if you remember, where God answers some of these just unbelievable questions that the people were bringing up against him. Like if you remember, the people were basically looking around at their circumstances, ignoring their own sin and their own injustice. And then they were saying and asking God, well, God must approve of evil. And then they asked, well, where is this God of justice? And so God in his mercy answers them. And he talks about sending a messenger ahead of the Messiah, someone who is going to prepare the way for God's chosen Redeemer, the Messiah. And then this Messiah would purify his people, and then coming. The only reason that the Israelites weren't consumed was because God is faithful. He does not change. Right? We read that in verse 6. For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed. That's the only reason that they just weren't wiped out, because God is faithful. And he's a God of perfect justice. But sometimes that justice is delayed in order for people to repent and turn back to him. Now, in our passage today, there's a couple of verses that we're going to read that are so often used to promote and prop up a prosperity view of the gospel. And so by that I mean the prosperity gospel is this kind of twisted view of the gospel that would say, well, because of Jesus' death, he died not only to pay the penalty for our sin, but Jesus died to actually purchase your complete health and wealth. And God's plan for Christians is he just wants you to be happy, healthy, and wealthy. God wants you to be rich. God wants you to never be sick. And so if you have enough faith, or what they'll pull from this passage is if you give enough money, then God will bless you materially. And so our passage this morning, specifically verse 10, which we're going to get to, I have heard that verse quoted so often as a way to say, see, if you just tithe, or if you just give to my ministry, or if you just kind of give this one-time gift, then God will open up the heavens with material blessings. So we want to ask this morning, okay, is that really what this verse means? Is that what it's saying? And so this morning, right, we're going to talk about money and tithing and generosity and what that means for us as followers of Jesus. I think someone once said, if you want people to stay in your church, never talk about sex or money. So we're going to talk about money today. And what does it look like to be a generous follower of Jesus? So if your Bibles are open, we'll read Malachi chapter 3. We'll actually just start, we'll jump back a few verses. We'll start in verse 6. So it says this, for I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed. From the days of your fathers, you have turned aside from my statutes and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. But you say, how shall we return? Will man rob God? Yet you are robbing me. But you say, how have we robbed you? In your tithes and contributions. You are cursed with a curse, for you are robbing me, the whole nation of you. Bring the full tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house, and thereby put me to the test, says the Lord of hosts. If I will not open the window of heaven for you and pour down for you a blessing until there is no more need, I will rebuke the devourer for you, so that it will not destroy the fruits of your soil, your vine in the field shall not fail to bear, says the Lord of hosts. Then all nations will call you blessed, for you will be a land of delight, says the Lord of hosts. Your words have been hard against me, says the Lord, but you say, how have we spoken against you? You have said, it is vain to serve God. What is the profit of our keeping his charge or of walking as in mourning before the Lord of hosts? And now we call the arrogant blessed. Evildoers not only prosper, but they put God to the test and they escape. The reading of God's word. So the end of verse 7 begins with a phrase that we've heard lots in the minor prophets, specifically in Zechariah, and I think Haggai says this exact phrase, return to me and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. Basically, this is an invitation from God for repentance, right? Turn from your ways, turn from your sin, turn from your idolatry, return to me, come back to me, says God. And he promises, and I will return to you, right? This offer of repentance. But look, here's what's amazing. Look at the people's response. And I mean, this is on par for the rest of Malachi, how the people have been responding. And so they ask, but will they say, how shall we return? Now, surface level, you might think, oh, okay, well, it sounds like they want to return, but they just don't know how. And so that's actually not what's going on here. Their question is worded in such a way, they're not genuinely seeking information upon which to base their repentance. Rather, it's a self-serving protest of their assumed innocence. It could be worded this way: how can we return when we've never gone away? So they're not asking, oh God, we want to return, but we don't know how to. They're saying, God, what are you talking about? Return to you? We never left. Right? Again, the fault lies with God in their minds. And so think of all the people's questions so far in the book of Malachi. Chapter 1, verse 2, how have you loved us? Chapter 1, verse 6, how have we despised your name? Chapter 1, verse 7, how have we polluted you? Chapter 2, verse 17, how have we wearied him? Chapter 3, verse 7, what we just read, how shall we return? We're going to see in verse 8, how have we robbed you? We're going to see later on, they say, how have we spoken against you? It's all of these defensive questions. None of the questions that people are asking, they're not searching for information genuinely. They're all worded as complaints and disputes and charges against God. And so God invites them to return to him, and they actually deny ever having gone away. Judah is failing to recognize that they're actually straying from the path. They're going, you know, what are you talking about, God? What's going on? And I think one of the reasons could be, remember, the people of Israel, they've already gone into exile for 70 years. They've been let go. They've returned to Jerusalem. They've rebuilt the temple. And so the thought could be, return to you, God. We already did that. Don't you remember the exile when we came back? Like, what are you talking about that we still have to return to you? I thought we already did that. So now God is going to explain yet another issue that was going on with the people. Remember, he's brought up their illegitimate sacrifices, that they were bringing, you know, diseased and blind and lame animals to offer as sacrifices. He brought up already their faithlessness, right? Literally their breaking of faith. He brought up their marrying of pagan women that was just kind of pulling their hearts away from God. Brought up their divorces that were going on, and now he's going to bring up yet another issue going on amongst the people. They were guilty of robbing God. Verse 8, God says, will man rob God? Yet you are robbing me. And here again is the people's response. How? It just reminds me of my own children, right? How? Why are we doing this? How have we robbed you, God? And again, it's worded, it's like almost a shock. God says that we're robbing him? What? How? And so God answers them, in your tithes and contributions, verse 9. Or rather, the end of verse 8. And so we want to talk about the tithe in the Old Testament, because this is really important for us to understand We need to know what exactly that means so that we don't take it out of context or we get duped by false teachers who would use this passage to extort people. So in the Old Testament, Israel was a theocracy. They were not a democracy, right? The people didn't vote on their leaders. Hey, Moses wins in a landslide. They were not a democracy. They didn't vote on their leaders. They didn't vote on bylaws or anything like that. A theocracy means Israel was ruled by God. And that rule was mediated partly by kings when they had kings, but they don't have kings anymore. And so it was ruled and mediated by the priests. The priests would mediate between God and the people, and the priests would teach the people the law and how to obey it. The priests took care of the sacrificial system, the temple system. And so the people of Israel needed to fund all of that. And so there were three tithes that all Israelites were commanded to give. And the word tithe in Hebrew literally means a tenth. That's where we get this idea of 10%. The word tithe literally means one tenth. So the first tithe you'll read about in Numbers 18. It says this: to the Levites I have given every tithe in Israel for an inheritance, in return for their service that they do, their service in the tent of meeting. For the tithe of the people of Israel, which they present as a contribution to the Lord, I have given to the Levites as an inheritance. So the first tenth, the first tithe, was on all the produce, all the livestock that was given every year to the priests and the Levites who worked in the temple. That was given every single year. Now there was a second tithe, a second tenth, that was required every year to fund the Israelites' sacred festivals, their national celebrations, like Passover, for instance. And so every Israelite had to give a tithe, a tenth of their produce and herds and things like that, that went towards funding these national feasts and festivals. So Deuteronomy 14 talks about God choosing a place for these festivals to happen, and people would bring supplies with them. And so you'll read this: you shall tithe all the yield of your seed that comes from the field year by year, and before the Lord your God in the place that he will choose. This is talking about Passover, the Feast of Booths, all the different things that God chooses, the place where you're going to do that, to make his name dwell there. You shall eat the tithe of your grain, of your wine, of your oil, the firstborn of your herd and flock, that you may learn to fear the Lord your God always. And if the way is too long for you, right? So if they are traveling to attend a festival, it's too long for you so that you are not able to carry the tithe when the Lord your God blesses you because the place is too far from you, which the Lord your God chooses to set his name there, then you shall turn it into money and bind up the money in your hand and go to the place that the Lord your God chooses. So they were commanded. Every time there was a festival, you bring your tithe to there, and if it's too much, like if you're traveling miles and miles to get to Jerusalem for the Feast of Booths or the Passover or whatever it is, if it's too much for you to carry all of this stuff, he says, turn it into money and then bring that money with you to present as your tithe. So that's the second tithe. A third tithe was given every 3 years, and this was a tithe that specifically helped take care of the widows, the orphans, and the poor. Deuteronomy 14, 28 and 29 says this: at the end of every 3 years, you shall bring out all the tithe of your produce in the same year and lay it up within your towns. And the Levites, because he has no portion or inheritance with you, and the sojourner, the fatherless, and the widow who are within your towns shall come and eat and be filled, that the Lord your God may bless you in all the work of your hands you do. So three tithes. So do the math. Every year, if you wanted to break it down into yearly, an Israelite was required to tithe roughly 23.3% of their income, their produce, their herds, to the Lord. So this was their taxation system to fund the theocracy of Israel. Like we have to get this. The tithe that is commanded in the Old Testament was not, oh, just from my heart, I'm bringing an offering to the Lord. No, the tithe in the Old Testament was paying your taxes. Now, there were, don't get me wrong, there were free will offerings, and it's described if you wanted to give above and beyond those tithes just because you loved the Lord and God put it on your heart to give, absolutely. Tithing in the Old Testament was never just a free will offering to the Lord. Tithing in the Old Testament, that was their taxes every year. 23.3% that they gave to the priests or towards the festivals and the celebrations that they would do or towards the poor and needy. So when God says in Malachi 3, you are robbing me of your tithes and contributions, he's not saying, hey, you're not bringing all of those free will offerings from your heart. That's not what he's saying. He's saying you're not paying your taxes. Now, here's what's interesting, and we're going to get to this in a minute, so just put this on the back burner. Never once in the New Testament, never once are we commanded to tithe. It's not in there, which is interesting, right? Because there's so many teachers that I listen to online that would use this passage in Malachi and say, see, you are commanded to tithe to the church. So we're going to come back to that. Just let that simmer for a little bit. So God equates them not giving their tithes and their contributions to be equal to robbing him. So think about that for a minute. They aren't contributing their 23.3%. So the priests and the Levites have nothing to work with. They're not actually being taken care of. Their festivals and their national celebrations are not being funded. And the poor and the sojourner and the widow are not being taken care of. And so because of those things, God says in verse 9, you are cursed with a curse, for you are robbing me. The whole nation of you, everyone is guilty of this. And so God says, well, there's a curse on you because of your actions when it comes to tithing. And so this is what God says to them. Verse 10, bring the full tithe into the storehouse that there may be food in my house, and thereby put me to the test, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open the windows of heaven for you and pour down for you a blessing until there is no more need. So there's the offer from God. Isn't that so amazing? Again, just think about the grace of God. He tells the people, hey, bring your tithe into the storehouse and test me. God says, you're holding back the tithe, but he says, no, just bring it and test me. I will open up the windows of heaven. I will bless you so that you have no more needs. He goes even further in verse 11. He says, I will rebuke the devourer, so some type of pestilence that was destroying their crops, so that it doesn't destroy your fruit or your vines. Then all nations will call you blessed, for you will be a land of delight. So God says, if you will just obey me in this, if you'll just bring the tithe, bring your contributions, God says, I will pour out a blessing on you. You won't have pestilence. You won't have famine. Your crops are going to do great. I love that God says, like, test me on this. Do it. Bring the tithe and just watch what I will do for you. Now, verses 13 to 15 are, again, unbelievable. God says to the people, your words have been hard against me. And again, the people defending themselves say, how have we spoken against you? Like, really, God, what have we said that is so bad? How have we spoken against you? And God answers, he says this, you've said it is vain to serve God. What is the profit of keeping his charge or of walking as in mourning before the Lord of hosts? And now we will call the arrogant blessed. Evildoers not only prosper, but they put God to the test and they escape. So think about this. Think about what God has just said. God says, return to me, I will return to you. Put me to the test. I will open up the windows of heaven. I will pour down blessings. You'll have no more pestilence. You'll have no more crop failure. You'll live in a land of delight. And what is the people's response? It is vain to serve God. Literally, it's foolishness to serve God. What do we profit from obeying him? Really? Like, what's the profit of obeying God? He just told you. Unbelievable blessing. But as we've seen all throughout this book, the people's minds are so twisted and distorted. Since for them, life is all about prosperity, it seems, well, it's better to be wicked than to be righteous, because the wicked are prospering They thought that the fortunate ones were those who tested God's patience with their wicked lives, and they were escaping unpunished. So it's clearly better to be wicked than to be righteous. Like, we're not getting anything out of this, God, from obeying you. And I mean, really, you want to almost grab these people by the shoulders and just lovingly shake them a little bit. Because you go, you hear yourself. I mean, I even had a conversation with my wife this week, kind of related to this. Lots of times you can speak truth to people, and then you see people just willingly and blindly destroying their lives. And if they would just turn to God and stop walking away, the problem would be solved. And you kind of just want to lovingly shake them, but you can't. All you can do is just offer them Jesus, offer them the Bible, and the people have a choice to make. But man, oh man, it can be so frustrating. Like, I feel for Malachi, because I'm sure he's going, are you kidding me? What is it? What good is it to follow Jesus or follow God and obey him? Have you not listened, people? So this is what they were doing. They were withholding their tithes, robbing God. God tells them, bring the full tithe and I will bless you immeasurably. And their response is, what is the point of obeying God? It's not really worth it. So like I said at the beginning, this passage is a go-to for many prosperity preachers to kind of prop up their teaching about tithing and God blessing you. And so like I mentioned, so often the teaching goes like this. Well, God wants you to be wealthy. He wants you to be prosperous. He wants you to be rich. And many of you aren't seeing that. And then they would define, you know, the devourer and pestilence and crop failure. They would define that as, well, that's probably no money in your bank. That's a small house. That's a rundown car. You are not living up to your full potential that God wants for you. And so the teaching in verse 10 would go something like this. See, if you just bring your tithe, if you just bring your money and give it, well, then God will open the windows of heaven and pour down blessing. You aren't experiencing financial blessing. You're not rich. Well, it's because you're not tithing. And if you just sow financially into my ministry, says Kenneth Copeland or Benny Hinn or whatever, just send in a $100 gift, sow that tithe, and God, look, he says, Malachi 3, God will open the windows of heaven and you will be rich. Listen, that is extortion. Like, prosperity preachers are thieves, stealing millions of dollars from needy people who are desperate to get out of some kind of financial bind, and they give money thinking that Malachi 3:10 well applies specifically to me. So if I tithe, or if I give to this minister or this preacher on TV, well then God will give me money. Like, it blows my mind that these men get away with this. They are crooks. And they wear $1,000 suits, and they drive Rolls Royces, and they fly in their private jets, and they go, see, you could be like me. They're just stealing money from people. Like, it's infuriating watching this. And what it does is it plays on your fleshly desire to be rich. Right? I think all of us, if we're honest, we look and we go, yeah, I would love to have more money, right? In our flesh, we go, yeah, that'd be great to have a bigger house and a bigger car. And so these preachers get up and they prey on that, on your sinful desires to love money. And they say, yeah, let me feed into that. And so here's the problem. So often these type of teachers, Word of Faith, you know, very charismatic teachers, they'll pick an Old Testament verse specifically given to the Israelites under the old covenant of the Mosaic law, and say that applies in exactly the same way that it applied to the Israelites. So let me give you another example just so we can kind of wrap our minds around this. I have heard many preachers read Amos 3:7, which says this, "For the Lord God does nothing without revealing his secret to his servants, the prophets." And then they'll say things like this, "See, there are modern day prophets on par with the Old Testament prophets, and God doesn't do anything without telling the prophets so that we should listen to them." But listen, that is a logical fallacy. Do you want to know why? In Deuteronomy, the Israelites were also commanded to stone to death any prophet who made a prophecy that didn't come true. Literally kill them. If someone comes into your town and says, I'm a prophet, and they make a prediction and it doesn't come true, God says, I take that so seriously, kill them. And last year, in the election, hundreds of so-called prophets in the United States went on YouTube and said, prophecy, the Lord told me Donald Trump is going to win the election. And they were all wrong. So do we go and kill them all? Well, no, of course not. But you can't quote Amos 3:7 and say, see, God does nothing without the prophets, and say that applies to us, but not the part about when we kill false prophets. That part's the old covenant. We don't believe in that. That is just so inconsistent to say this verse from the Old Testament applies exactly to us. That verse, we don't like that one. That doesn't apply to us. And so they'll do this with Old Testament passages about tithing and giving and God blessing people. We need to approach the Old Testament correctly. This was under the old covenant. And so you can quote Old Testament passages about God blessing the Israelites financially, but then we avoid all the passages talking about God cursing the Israelites for disobeying, and we go, no, that doesn't apply to us. You cannot take the blessings of the old covenant and leave out the curses. It's just not how it works. So then the question for us today is, are Christians required to tithe 10% of their income to the church? What does the New Testament actually say about tithing, about giving? And like I mentioned earlier, tithing is never talked about in the New Testament as far as like here's a command for followers of Jesus. Nowhere in the New Testament does Paul or Peter or John say Christians must tithe 10% to their local church. However, the New Testament does have a lot to say about money and generosity and taking care of the poor and the marginalized. So we want to walk through, what does generosity and giving look like in the New Testament? So the first thing to be reminded of is that God owns all that you have. Because I think sometimes we approach it like, you know, I worked hard for this money. This money is mine. And if I decide at the end of the day to give some to God, well, that's my prerogative. And really, that's a false way to start the whole discussion about money, because God owns everything you have. Everything belongs to His. It's not yours. Colossians 1:16 says, for by Him, this is Jesus, all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through Him, and look, and for Him. Everything that exists was created for Jesus. James 1:17, every good and perfect gift is from above. Your paycheck, good and perfect gift. Well, guess what? It's from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Acts 17 says, the God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands, as though he needed everything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. Everything belongs to God. So that has to be our starting point in this discussion. God gives us money and possessions and things to steward on his behalf, but you don't actually own it. So that you have to start there, right? Because then it'll loosen the grip that you have on your money and your stuff when you go, actually, this all belongs to Jesus. None of this is mine. Secondly, although the New Testament does not teach that we must tithe 10% of our income to the church, it does talk a lot about generosity and giving. So the first thing that the New Testament teaches us is that as followers of Jesus, we pay our taxes. Jesus said this in Matthew 22:21. The people were asking Jesus, like, is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar? And Jesus told them, well, look at the coin. Whose picture is on it? And they, well, it's Caesar's. And then he says this, therefore render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. Paul tells us in Romans 13, for because of this you also pay taxes, for the authorities are ministers to God, attending to this very thing, pay to all what is owed to them. Taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, honor to whom honor is owed. So the first thing to do with giving and money is, Christians, pay your taxes. And you might say, well, I don't like what they're doing with my money. The taxes are too high. The government's corrupt. Doesn't matter. Paul doesn't say, hey, pay your taxes if you agree with all their policies. There is no caveat. Paul just says, pay your taxes. Now, the second area, as Christians, we're told in the New Testament to care for the poor. Acts 4 describes this. There was not a needy person among them. For as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as any had need. Romans 12 says, contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. Galatians 2 says, only they asked us to remember the poor, the very thing I was eager to do. Ephesians 4 says, let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. And then 1 John 3:17, but if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? I mean, we could go on and on. So many examples in the New Testament where followers of Jesus are commanded to take care of the less fortunate, to provide for the poor, to give money to help people, especially the saints, but not exclusively, but especially if there's brothers and sisters in Christ that are poor and suffering and needy, the New Testament would say, well, give to them. But notice, it never says, hey, you got to give a 10% tithe every 3 years to care for the poor, right? That was the Old Testament. It doesn't say that. The motivation in the New Testament is, hey, God's love abides in you. How could you not care for the poor? So Christians, we pay our taxes. We're commanded to care for the poor. Thirdly, the New Testament does speak of contributing to support the work of those who minister. And so if you are a follower of Jesus, the New Testament, it does. It commands you to respect and love and care for your church leaders. 1 Timothy 5 says this, let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain, and the laborer deserves his wages. So here Paul is telling the church in Ephesus, honor those who lead in the church. Those people deserve their wages. And I know it's weird that because that's me. I'm in that situation. So it's weird, like, hey, yeah, support the church because my family's got to eat. But that's what 1 Timothy 5 says. So practically, what that means is when you give to the church, yes, I mean, we buy supplies for the kids downstairs and we buy technology and things that we need for ministry in our context in 2021. But a big part when you give to this church or when you give to any church is that you are supporting people who give their lives to equip you and to help disciple you and your family. So when you give to the church, it's literally as if you are buying back my time, Christy's time, Emily's time. You're saying, no. We value what God is doing through you, so don't go work at Starbucks and volunteer. We actually want to take care of you financially so that you can give your life to this. Even 1 Corinthians 16 says, now concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed the churches of Galatia, so you also are to do. On the first day of the week, each of you is to put something aside and store it up as he may prosper, so that there will be no collecting when I come. So Paul says, like all the churches, first day of the week, right, just set something aside. But notice, Paul never says, make sure you set aside 10%, it's your tithe. He just says, set something aside to give. So should you give to the church? Yes, absolutely. Are you obligated to give 10% of your income to the church? No. Because here's the thing, right? It all comes back to the heart of the matter. Someone could religiously give 10% each week, and yet their hearts could be far from God, right? The Pharisees tithed religiously. They gave 10% of, they went a little bit overboard, right? They gave 10% of their spices. They went above and beyond what the Old Testament tithe required. And what did Jesus say to them? You guys are all dead inside. So in the New Testament, in the New Covenant, under the blood of Jesus, giving has now become a heart issue. It's not just, hey, check, gave 10% to the church. So that leads to the last point, pursuing generosity. The New Testament speaks simply about us being generous with our finances. 1 Timothy 6 says this, "As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life." So Paul says, if you're rich, don't be haughty, meaning don't be arrogant, but do good, be generous, share with others. And he says, by doing so, you're actually storing up treasures in heaven. Now, another passage of Paul's that really lays this out is 2 Corinthians chapters 8 and 9. And just for sake of time, we're not going to read the whole two chapters. I would encourage you this week to do that. Read 2 Corinthians chapters 8 and 9. But just look at some of these snippets of encouragement. 2 Corinthians 8, 3. "For they gave according to their means, as I can testify, and beyond their means, of their own accord, begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints." So Paul's talking about Christians who were giving, but look at that. He doesn't say they gave 10% faithfully. He said they gave according to their means, and sometimes even more than they could afford. Because look, they were begging us to take part in giving. Isn't that amazing? Like, please let us help. I'll give more than I can even afford. I just want to help. And so then Paul says in verses 7 and 8, "But as you excel in everything, in faith and speech and knowledge and all earnestness and in our love for you, see that you excel in this act of grace also." He's talking about being generous, giving. "I say this not as a command, but to prove by the earnestness of others that your love also is genuine." So Paul says, you're excelling in all these other ways. I want you to excel in generosity. But I love that he says, I'm saying this not as a command, but to prove your earnestness. And then in 2 Corinthians 9, he says this, "The point is this, whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. And whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Each one must give as he's decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver, and God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work." See, Paul tells the church in Corinth, I want you to excel in generosity. Give what you've decided. But I love that he says, not reluctantly, not under compulsion. Give what you've decided in your own heart, because God loves a cheerful giver. I think so many of us give out of guilt rather than giving out of this desire to just give generously. I think a lot of us, myself included, I've been in that where I'm like, well, I guess I should. I guess I have to give. Paul says, no, give in a cheerful way, because God loves it when we give cheerfully. And God can take care of everything that you need, but give from your heart. Be generous. Paul advocates in this chapter not giving that results in being blessed by God, but rather blessing that will result in giving. We don't give, like so many prosperity preachers teach, so that then I get stuff from God. That's completely the wrong motivation. We give because we have been unbelievably blessed by God. Giving under the new covenant in Jesus is to be an expression of joy and love produced by God's Spirit, and it actually gives evidence of the Spirit at work in you. Like, if you understand the gospel and what Jesus has done for you, you will be generous. So to summarize, what does the New Testament teach about giving? Pay your taxes, take care of the poor, support the work of those who minister, and excel in generosity. There is no percentage given, but rather a call to radical generosity, giving away what we have because of all that Jesus has given us. So then the question to end with is, why do so many of us not do this? Why is it so hard to be generous sometimes? Like, why do so many of us, myself included, why do we like to hold on to our money and not give it away? Now, I want to be clear, so many of you in this body are excelling in generosity. And my family and I have been on the receiving end of that. Many of you are so unbelievably generous. And you're doing these things. And honestly, many of you remind me of 2 Corinthians, right? We just want to give. Can we just give? So many of you are like that. You just love to give and you want to excel in generosity. But I know that there are those of us who we struggle with generosity. And I think there might be a couple reasons why. Number one, I think sometimes we aren't generous because we don't really believe that God will take care of us. And I think some of us, we struggle to give money away, or we struggle to support others, or we struggle to pursue radical generosity because we think, well, I got bills to pay. I got to save for my retirement. Or if I give this money away, well, what happens if I need it? And really, in that moment, I think we're actually doubting that God can take care of us. Right? Even in 2 Corinthians 9, Paul says, if you sow bountifully, you'll reap bountifully. Meaning, God blesses people who are generous. I remember growing up, my dad shared a few stories of God providing for our family in just miraculous ways. Like, my dad would have bills to pay, obviously, but then he would feel prompted by the Holy Spirit to help a family out or give money to a need. And literally, he told me there was a few times where he went, okay, Lord, I feel like this is from you, and you're telling me to go and support that family that needs this, but I also have this bill to pay. Lord, I'm going to trust you, and I'm going to obey what I believe that you're calling me to do. And he would give that money away, and I kid you not, literally, an envelope would be in our mailbox with the exact money needed to cover some bills. And he has no idea where that was from. I mean, Jesus told us in Matthew 6, God takes care of every single bird on this planet. Not one of them falls to the ground without God knowing. God dresses the grass of the field, and yet I freak out going, well, if I help that person out, how am I going to afford this? Jesus says, don't you realize God will take care of you? Like, obviously, God's going to provide for you. Now, again, that doesn't mean we're foolish. Hey, I'm going to give all my money. I don't need anything. Obviously not. But God will provide for you. So I think sometimes a lack of generosity indicates a deeper thing where it's just a lack of trust in God. Secondly, I think sometimes we aren't generous because we truly don't believe that we can be satisfied with less. And I think especially in North America, we have this idea that, well, I can't be satisfied with less. Like, listen, the whole idea of the American dream is just garbage. Be rich and have a huge house and a beautiful, expensive car, and that's what it means to actually have arrived in life. Even up here in Fort St. John, got to have the most expensive truck. I got to get a lift kit. I need a big boat. I need a trailer. I need a quad, and on and on and on and on. And I think the question is, could we really be satisfied with less than what the world says that we need to be happy? Like 1 Timothy 6, Paul says, there is great gain in godliness with contentment. For we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. I love this. But if we have food and clothing, with these we'll be content. Paul doesn't even say shelter. I go, Paul, are you crazy? You didn't even say a house. As long as I got clothes and I can eat, he said, we should be content with that. Because I think the reality is, if we have food and clothing, we're doing better than 95% of the world. So I think one of the ways that we increase in our generosity, and I don't have a magic bullet answer for this, is we have to learn to be satisfied with less. That we go, you know what, I don't need all of this stuff. I can't take it with me when I die. And then thirdly, I think sometimes we aren't generous because we don't have a proper view of eternity. I think so many of us, and again, I'm preaching to myself here, we try so hard to make this 80 years or so, if God's gracious to you, we want to make these 80 years on earth as comfortable and cozy and easy as possible. And when we think like that, we're failing to remember the next 10 billion years after we die. So we have to have a proper view of our eternity. Our life on earth is short, amazingly short, compared to forever and ever and ever and ever, eternity with Jesus. And yet so often I invest in making my 80 years or so, if God gives me that, as cushy as possible. And so I think a proper view of eternity helps us to have a proper view of our money. We should long to store up treasures in heaven and use our time and our money and our resources to be generous so that the kingdom of God advances and people get saved and disciples are made. That is actually what lasts. None of this stuff that we fill our lives with lasts. So I want to encourage you, if you are someone who is generous and you give your money to those in need and you support the church and you help the poor, I want to say as your pastor, well done. And that's many of you. There is great blessing when we take the call seriously to excel in generosity. Now, on the flip side, if you're someone who struggles to be generous and you don't give and you don't help those in need, I think maybe it's because our view of the gospel is skewed, or your view of God is skewed, and that's actually damaging your generosity. Like, remember the words of Paul in 2 Corinthians 8:9, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for our sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich." Jesus, God himself, the God who made everything, the God who owns everything, stepped off of his throne and became a baby, born to poor teenage parents, born in a barn, in a manger. I mean, visited, think about this, the king of the universe at the incarnation, visited by smelly, dirty shepherds. And Jesus, I don't care what any prosperity preacher twists and says, oh no, Jesus was rich. He wasn't. He lived a life of poverty. And he went to a criminal's death and he was buried in a borrowed tomb. And he did all of that for you. And so when you just understand that Jesus, who was infinitely rich, became poor so that you could be unbelievably rich in the spiritual realm, when that actually sinks in, I think then the hold of money and possessions, it just kind of loosens its grip on you. And so I want to encourage you to saturate yourself in the gospel. And one of the best ways that you can cultivate a life of generosity, there is no silver bullet. One of the best ways, just start giving your money away. If you want to say, man, I want to be more generous, then step one is start being generous. I know it sounds, well, that sounds so simple. But I think sometimes we want that kind of like mystical experience and then I'll become more generous. No, I think take someone out for lunch, help someone who's poor, give to someone who needs it. That is how you begin to cultivate generosity. And man, I believe Jesus when he says, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. I think so often we say, I got to stress out about all of these things. And Jesus says, no, you're doing it wrong. Jesus says, first, seek my kingdom, seek righteousness. And then he says, and of course, I'll take care of all these other things. So Jesus, I just thank you for what you did for us on the cross. You being infinitely rich, literally the king of the universe, the owner of everything. That you would become poor for us so that in you, Jesus, we could be unbelievably rich. That we could have unbelievable spiritual blessings. And God, I thank you that under the new covenant, under the blood of Jesus, that just like everything else, our giving and our generosity comes down to a heart issue, not simply an outward expression. And I think that's so intentional, because if there was a verse in the New Testament that said, hey, you got to give 10% to the church, we would all do that and just go, check, 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 tithe, I did my thing. While our hearts could be still very far from you. And so, God, I thank you for those in this church body who excel in generosity. And there are so many of them. And I've been on the receiving end of just radical generosity. So, God, would you bless them as they so bountifully, God, would you just bless them? And God, I pray for those of us who struggle with generosity and struggle with giving, and maybe it's money and possessions has a hold on us. God, I pray that when we understand the gospel and what you have done for us, and when we have a proper view of eternity and what is actually going to matter forever and ever and ever, I pray through your Holy Spirit that the hold that money can have on so many of us would just start to loosen, and that we would begin to be generous people who just give and give and give, trusting that we can actually be satisfied with less, and trusting that, God, you're actually going to take care of us. God, I pray that this church would just be marked by radical generosity. Not because then we can pat ourselves on the back or earn something from you, but rather that we can just say, it's about Jesus, it's about your kingdom, God. So help us in this. I pray even this week, God, you would give us opportunities to be generous, and that we wouldn't miss out on them, that we would respond in obedience and just give because of how much you've given us. So God, I just pray now as we leave that you would continue to do your work in our hearts. Help us to be generous people, not only with money, but with our time and with our treasures and our talent, everything that you've given us, God, that we would be generous people. And so I just pray all of this in your mighty name. Amen.